First, want to start off, as Dave mentioned it, but I was going to mention it. It was his birthday last week, so let's all embarrass him and sing happy birthday. And to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday dear Dave, happy birthday to you.
It was true. I missed the 4th of July by 10 hours. My mom was at the Roswell watching the fireworks and had to go to the hospital to leave her
own. Well, from Virginia, you heard I was going to speak today, huh?
Yes. Yes.
Yeah, say yes. Okay, Dave asked me to do a little bit of a bio. I'll make it very short because I have 261 PowerPoint slides to go through. If this was Hugh's PowerPoint presentation, it would take 20 years. But hopefully I could do it in 2 weeks. I was planning to do it in three, but Hugh decided at the last minute last week to stay around and teach the class. You know, you'd think it was his class, but so he decided to stay. So I will try to condense this down to 2 weeks. And I'd appreciate it, just like with Hugh, for the first 30 minutes, no questions. Then after, you know, it's a free-for-all if you'd like. I work at Jet Propulsion Laboratory, NASA, in Pasadena. I've been there for 33 years, even though I look younger than that. Okay, I'm going to get somebody else. I work in the acquisition division, writing contracts, negotiating contracts for whatever, space components, space systems, subsystems, spacecraft, whatever, and help keep the engineers from going to jail, which they have a propensity to do that. It's in their genes to do things that will land them in jail in their pursuit of knowledge. Last year, I moved over to the procedural side where I help create and write our procedures and rules and regulations in respect to acquisition or procurement for the lab. In terms of reasons to believe, I've known Hugh since the 1980s, before he was Hugh. And I saw him up at Forest Home. And I've been an apologist with Reasons to Believe now for about maybe 5 years total. And our chapter, we give seminars where possible at churches or other speaking events. One of the regular things we do is to go down to the 3rd Street Promenade down in Santa Monica. That's a place down near the beach where it's an open area where there's musicians playing, there's shops and restaurants, and it's quite a nice place. And we set up a table with various kinds of literature, and we invite people to ask any questions that they want. We have a microphone. Mara controls the microphone. She's our sort of Christianized Vanna White, and so I get to play Bible Answer Man down there, and it's a lot of fun. And so you never know what's coming down there sometimes, but occasionally get to teach here as well. So I've been in apologetics since my teens, actually. All right. How do we connect the computer to the display?
Push the button that says "Hugh."
I might make mention in terms of my past history. Have done a lot on the cults and the occult, especially the cults. Wrote a book on Mormonism and on Jehovah's Witnesses. But in more recent years, last 20 years, mostly an emphasis on science and apologetics in the Bible. Okay, we're going to discuss in these 2 weeks a verse-by-verse comparison of Genesis 1 with the solid findings of science. I'm not talking speculative science, but science has good, solid, you know, foundation to it. And in doing so, I'll be covering some material that some of you are already aware of, especially this first session. I will be discussing not only the age of the universe, but also the Big Bang cosmology. as sort of introductions. And next week will be where I start on Genesis 1-2 and deal with the rest of the chapter, verse by verse, and compare it to the findings of science. Okay? So the reason I am including these two topics, I think, are obvious, is whenever you get into cosmology, you deal with the age of the universe. You deal with Big Bang cosmology. And therefore, we have to deal with it. And for those of you who have heard this before, please sit tight, because a number of people probably have not heard it. And especially people that are connected via the web maybe have not heard it. So for their benefit, we need to go through that. And also on the age of the universe, I'm going to take a slightly different tact. Upon hearing Hugh's debate with Danny Faulkner, he organized the material in a certain kind of way, which I really liked, so I revised my presentation on it. And this will reflect that. And it will be presented hopefully in a certain way that it'll help you memorize some of the facts. I mean, can you regurgitate out of your mind what are the scientific arguments for an old Earth that are unshakable? You know, hopefully after this, it might help you a little more in that regard. So, as Hugh has pointed out, and Reasons to Believe has pointed out for many years, there are actually two divine revelations according to the Bible. We have the Bible, of course, which is very specific. It's a written record, inerrant, and it's literal. Take it literally whenever possible, which is probably about 98% of the time. Then you have some of the metaphoric expressions in Scripture. The emphasis in the Bible is on God's love and salvation, not science, but it does have scientific content. And then we have the record of nature, which reveals general truths about nature and reveals God's righteousness, His wisdom, His justice, His power. And this is very important because some people like to dismiss the record of nature. And please note, I am not putting the record of nature above the record of the Bible. No. But if both are from God, and we would firmly contend that they both are from God, they both will agree with one another. And if the interpretation of the Bible is correct, and if your interpretation of the facts of nature are correct, those two interpretations will always agree. Because truth agrees with truth. And if they disagree, then something's wrong either with our interpretation of the Bible or with our interpretation of the facts of nature. Now, what the Bible has to say about itself, I think we are all pretty familiar. As you can see from the verses up there in Psalm 12:6 and Proverbs 30:5, it says that the Word of God is flawless. In Psalm 19:7-8 and 119:160, yeah, it's 160, is perfect, trustworthy, right, and true. And in John 10:35, it says Scripture, the law of God, cannot be broken. But let's see what the Bible says about the record of nature before we proceed to get into the record of nature. The Bible itself says that in Psalm 19:1-4, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. And day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. And there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard, and their voice goes out into all the earth. In Job 12:7-8, it says, ask the animals and they will teach you, or the birds of the air and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth and it will teach you, or let the fish of the sea inform you. Psalm 50:6 says, our God comes and will not be silent, and the heavens proclaim His righteousness. Therefore, they do not proclaim falsehood. We'll get on that in a moment. Psalm 97:6 also says the heavens proclaim His righteousness. And Romans 1:20, referring to the created order, nature, the book of nature, so he says, because of the things which are seen in nature, the created order, man is without excuse. So the Bible attests to the importance of the book of nature as revealing God's truth and righteousness, His power and glory. And therefore, it's something we can look to. Now, some young earth creationists say that fallen man cannot interpret a fallen universe. And therefore, any appeal to the record of nature is futile and fraught with problems. Now, we saw from the previous Bible verses that that perspective is simply not true from a biblical perspective. Okay? The Bible says we are to look to the record of nature. And I say, I've also thought for the day, of the individuals who try to claim fallen man cannot interpret a fallen nature, how many of them ride in an airplane? That depends on fallen man's interpretation of the fallen laws of nature, doesn't it? But they have no problem going in an airplane. How many of them depend on medical science at some times in their lives? That's fallen man, with fallen, so-called fallen nature. You see, it just cannot hold up logistically. We depend on the laws of nature as being consistent and valid every day of our lives. And so it's just that some people have taken this perspective, can't trust fallen nature, because in this case, the book of nature contradicts their particular paradigm. Okay? In Jeremiah 33:25, it says, "This is what the Lord says, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David." He has quoted this quite a bit. If you read the context, basically saying the physics of nature have been the same since the beginning. Therefore, whether we're talking before Adam or after Adam, it doesn't make any difference. We also have photographs of the universe to less than 1% of its age. And those photographs reveal that the physics of the universe have been consistent. They have not changed, such as the speed of light. In Romans, it says that nature is subjected to decay by God. And this is only known by, in scientific terms, as a second law of thermodynamics, that things were intended to decay from the very beginning. Stars operate by the process of decay. Your digestion of food operates by the principle of decay. And so decay is not a bad thing. It's not the result of sin in terms of the physical universe. But someday we'll have, praise God, a universe that will be a new universe that we will not have decay. And I might add, just look in the mirror every day, and you'll see the second law of thermodynamics slowly taking increasing effect upon you. So without decay, life would be impossible, okay? So bottom line, Bible and the nature and its laws are harmonious with one another. We don't have to fear of any contradictions. And therefore, the Christian does not have to fear good science. There's a lot of junk science running around, just as there's a lot of junk theology running around. And so we need to be very judicious in both areas. And so, bottom line, let us proceed. And as it says in Job, let us discern for ourselves what is right. Let us learn together what is good. And Isaiah says, you're familiar with this one, come now, let us reason together. And 1 Peter basically says, 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in you. But give it with what? Gentleness and respect. Okay. Now what? I wish we could lower the lights just up here, but that's not possible, is it? It's this way, right? Okay. What is the age of the universe and the earth? This ultimately has to be dealt with whenever we deal with these topics. Okay? So we're going to look at what the Bible teaches about the age of the universe and what the facts of nature teach about the age of the universe. Okay? We'll look into the days of Genesis. What are they? We'll look into day number three's plant growth and the events of day six. Genesis 2, the day, what happens on day six. And then regarding the seventh day and a few other passages. Now, on the facts of nature, we're going to look at the age of the universe with the acronym. You hear that? It's not tears it, but tears it. If you can remember that acronym, tears it. That's a very sophisticated expression among the technically elite that basically says, well, that rips apart your argument. Okay. And that's not meant to be sarcastic or demeaning in any way. It's just meant as an easy way to memorize something. So that acronym is of my own origin, not Hughes. But I came up with it as an easy way to try to remember some of the scientific arguments. But by no means is it meant to be demeaning of young Earth or universe proponents. Okay, first of all, you have to look at the days of Genesis 1 and 2. Reasons to believe. We believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture whenever possible. For example, when Christ said, if your eye causes you to offend, pluck it out. Well, that's obviously metaphorical. Don't literally pull your eyeball out. And therefore, that would be a metaphorical expression. But probably about 98% of the time, the Bible is very, very literal. And so, there are four literal definitions of the word yom in Scripture. Yom is the Hebrew word for day. And the context determines which of the four literal definitions that is meant in that particular text. It could mean 12 hours, 24 hours, daylight, or a longer period of time. Not infinite, but a longer period of time. And so at the time of Moses, there was only one word used for age, eon, or epoch. And guess what word that was?
Yom.
Yom. Very good. So the same word used for day also was used for age, eon, or epoch. And at the time of Moses, that was the only word you could use. Okay? So you have to look at the context to determine, hey, how is it to be interpreted here? Here are the reasons why we would contend that the days of Genesis chapter 1 are long periods of time. Note in the third day, in Genesis 1, 11 through 13, it says, then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to the various kinds, and it was so. And the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed, according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in, according to their kinds. Now, it clearly says that the plants and trees, on an ongoing basis, were bearing seed and fruit. Now, that clearly takes more than a 24-hour period of time. Now, some people have tried to suggest, well, God speeded everything up. There is nothing in the text to infer that one at all. That's a very artificial, contrived interpretation to try to fit your particular paradigm of things. It no way infers any supernatural growth after God's initial creation of the plants and trees. Let's look at day six. So far the context infers a longer period of time than 24 hours. You don't bear seed and fruit in a 24-hour period. In day six, God creates three types of land animals, probably three mammals, types of mammals. Other types of mammals were created prior to day six, although they're not mentioned, sometime during day five. We'll get into that next week. So God creates three types of land animals on day six. God creates man on day six. God plants a garden, the Garden of Eden, on day six. That alone might have... Was that a supernatural creation or natural growth? Don't know. God puts Adam into the garden. A lot of people are surprised about that one. They think Adam's created in the garden. No, he was created outside the garden. And then he put Adam into it. That's on day six. Adam takes care of the garden on day six. I had one guy who was a gardener, and he says, "You mean the days don't have to be 24 hours?" And I said, "That's right." He says, "Oh, thank God, because to take care of that garden would take a lot longer than 24 hours. Adam names all the animals on day six. Probably just the mammals and birds. Adam gets lonely on day six. A man in total communion with God. God creates Eve on day six. Are you starting to get the point? And when Adam saw Eve, he said what would be best paraphrased, "at long last," or "finally." And there are some interpretations that say that, that are paraphrases. It literally says, "this is now." But a more appropriate translation in our language is, "at long last." So I ask you simply, so far, what does the context clearly indicate? It's clearly longer than a 24-hour period. In Genesis 2:4, it says in the King James, this is the generations of the day of creation. Generations never referred to a 24-hour period. And Genesis 2:4 is most likely referring back to the 6 days in Genesis chapter 1. Now one day is referring to 6 days. And so you can see the use of the word has quite a bit of flexibility. Now on day 7, it says that we're still in day 7 in Scripture. And by anybody's estimation, that's thousands of years. And we would contend tens of thousands of years at a bare minimum. If you assume, well, if you assume the creation of Adam was the beginning of day six, you would assume tens of thousands of years. But actually, day six goes back to the creation of some of the mammals, which then goes back to millions of years. But by anybody's estimation, even young earth creationist perspective, it's been thousands of years since Adam. And we are still in that seventh day of rest. God says in Hebrews 4, 1 through 11, which I'm not going to read all of that, but it says, "For somewhere God has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work." It still remains that some will enter that rest. Note the present tense for the people of God. "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest." Again, present tense. So we're still on the seventh day. So further contextual evidence that the days are longer than 24 hours. And in John 5, 16 through 18, Jesus talks about him defending himself, working on the Sabbath, meaning healing people. And the Father is working also on the Sabbath, his day of rest. But he's not doing creation type activities. He's doing things, but he's not creating new life forms. Lastly, we look at, the Bible compares God's everlasting nature to the everlasting, quote unquote, nature of creation. Psalm 90 verse 2 says that God was before the mountains, earth, and is from everlasting to everlasting. And in Proverbs 8, 24 through 26, I mention these verses by number for the benefit of the people that don't have the visual in front of them that are on the web. "Before there was the created order, wisdom was present. Ecclesiastes says the earth remains forever. Micah talks about the everlasting mountains. Now, the word for everlasting here does not mean eternal. Okay? There's a different context for that. But the point is, they're a heck of a long time. Oh, gee. Well, if the earth were only 6,000 years old, at the time that this... Let's say, in some people's perspective, Adam was created 4,004 BC. Okay? The earth was only 6,000 years old. Comparing God's eternal nature to 6,000 years isn't very impressive, is it? But if the universe is billions of years old, then that is an impressive comparison. Okay? I also did a calculation from the people who try to promote the young earth creationists, who are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. However, we have some disagreements with them on that point, on the age of the universe. But it's not a salvation issue, and we should never divide over the age of the earth and universe. Methuselah lived to within, I think, 1 year of the flood. If Adam was created at 4,004 BC, and if you count the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5 as contiguous, meaning one touches another right after the other, by the way, they do not. There are gaps in the genealogies. They're intended gaps. They're not errors, but they're covering only people that the writer intends to convey a certain meaning, and so therefore they're not mentioning everybody that could be mentioned. So it's not an error on the part of the biblical writer. It's a deliberate, shall we say, a writing device. But bottom line is, the flood would occur 1 year after Methuselah died, which would bring the flood down to in the 2300 plus area BC. Egypt was there. Got a big problem. Egypt was at one of its pinnacles at that time. It's just absolutely impossible. Now, some of the counter arguments that people try to give, say, well, you just take the common sense use of the word day, it's 24 hour period. Well, that's common sense when you're talking about regular human activity, yes. But when you're talking about creation activity, it's a whole other ballgame. And plus, we said the context clearly defines what the common sense interpretation is on that. They also, some people try to say that when the days of Genesis, when you have an ordinal, like day one, day two, day three, and so on, when it's connected with Yom, it means a 24-hour period. That's a common argument. And that is totally erroneous. There's no rule of Hebrew grammar that states or implies that when you have an ordinal with the word day, that it is therefore 24 hours. None. Doesn't exist. In Hosea 6:2, in fact, ordinals are used in connection with day, and by anybody's imagination, that's referring to a longer period of time in Hosea 6:2. Ordinal with the word day. Some try to say the use of evening and morning denotes the beginning of a day and the ending of a day. Well, not to belabor it too much, but evening and morning simply shows in Hebrew idiom simply show the beginning and end of a period of time. That's all. It can mean other things, but that's one of its literal definitions, and that's the only literal definition that fits with the rest of the context of Genesis 1, that the days are longer than 24-hour periods. And note, it says evening and morning. Remember in Jewish reckoning, the day begins at 6 p.m., evening, that's the beginning of the period. And the morning would be the end. Plus, if you wanted to be hyper-literal about it, we're talking evening and morning. That's a 12-hour period, so Genesis 1 is actually 3.5 days of creation. Or 3 days of creation, pardon me. See, obviously, hyper-literalism is not appropriate here. Okay? So, it's just an expression to say the beginning and end of a period. Okay? There's another argument that they try to use, that where God says in Exodus, when the law is being given down, it says, 6 days you shall labor, but the seventh day is a Sabbath. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, but he rested on the seventh. Well, I'm not going to read that slide, but noted scholar Gleason Archer says that no more means 6 24-hour days in creation than the 8-day celebration of the Feast of Tabernacle proves that the wilderness wanderings, which is what represents, only lasted 8 days. Okay? So, in Leviticus 25:4, the Sabbath is a full year. So, you can see, things are not always as simple as some people try to make them. Okay? Here's one of the biggest arguments used, and if you retain any of what I just said, this is the biggest one, is that some young earth creationists try to say that if the universe were billions of years old, there would be death before the fall of Adam, which is a true statement. If you only had a 6,000-year-old universe, you'd still have death before the fall of Adam, but that's another point. Let's read the two verses that they quote to try to support this position of theirs. You can't have death before the fall of Adam, because if you had death before the fall of Adam, that would mean that that negates the atonement of Christ. That's their argument. And some of you are probably saying, what? Well, truth is stranger than fiction sometimes, and that's their contention. Can't have death before sin entered the world. Can't have animals tearing each other apart, you know, which is more an ascetic issue. But Romans 5:12, they quote, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, that's their key right there. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Now, what does it say there? Death came through sin, yes. But it says death came to all men, not all animals, not all creation. Animals don't sin. They don't have a sin nature. Although sometimes dogs tend to infer that they do with those guilty looks they sometimes give us. But the context says death came to all men, not all creatures. And so the very verse they quote negates the argument. Same thing for 1 Corinthians 15:21, which is a sort of a parallel passage to Romans 5:12. So, yes, question?
All right, I think it's time for questions.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So, one verse that...
You've just been chomping at the bit, right?
No. There's others I've chewed up, but this one is right here.
Sure.
Another verse that, I don't know if you're going to mention it, for all creation groans.
Yes, that was...
That the world is subject to sin, and all creation is groaning until
the new one.
Return of our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So, that means that sin came to all creation, not merely... Sin influences all creation. I think that's the only reasonable interpretation of that statement, right?
The scripture reference.
Well, I'll find it if you need it.
So. My response to that would be two or threefold. One, the sin of mankind on this little blue dot, as did Carl Sagan first originate that expression?
Yeah.
This pale blue dot? What's going on this little pale blue dot, the speck of dust in the universe, certainly does not cause the fall of creation that's billions of light years away. Why? Creation in itself has no sin nature. It's neutral. Nature is neutral in this regard. Our sin nature will affect creation sometimes, for example, like pollution, misuse of resources, and, of course, more drastic things than that, the slaughtering of millions of people. And so, yeah, we affect creation, but creation itself intrinsically is not fallen or unfallen. It's just neutral. Okay? Now, part of this whole argument is that God would never condone dinosaurs, for example, ripping each other apart. And that's not a sin issue. That is an aesthetic issue. Okay? I'll take your question right after this verse. In Job 38, it says that God supplies the lions and other animals with their meat. So if carnivorous activity were sinful in its nature, you would be having God participating in that sinful process, because he supplies them with their meat. Says that about the ravens as well. So, carnivorous activity, while it may be very distasteful to us on an aesthetic level, especially us city dwellers, it's not a sin issue. It's only an aesthetic issue. Yes, please.
Right. Well, Hugh has made the point that at some societies, that the entire society became reprobate, including the livestock.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
well, that's because of the sin of men.
Right.
Affected it.
Right, and that brought... So that's the argument that the sin of men brings death to all creation, influences all creation, and causes all creation to be fallen.
Well, in many cases, they did not have to destroy the cattle and the animals because the sin of mankind had not gone to such an extent that would require that. So that shows that nature can remain unaffected by man's sin as well. When it gets so reprobate, the sin of man, it can affect the created order around him. But the created order, billions of light years away, certainly is unaffected if animals in that society could remain unaffected by the sin of their owners and overseers.
I think it's a matter of degree.
Yes, matter of degree. We could talk more afterwards. Yes.
Yeah. Back to kind of your first slide where you say that Scripture was superior to nature. Now, as far as the Word of God. And I'm not sure that that's true. After all, you go to the verse yourself in Romans 1, 6 here about where all men men without excuse. I think the way I understand that is that God intended the message of nature to be sufficient for man. He gave man nature without Scripture, and that was supposed to be sufficient for them to be obedient.
In other words, truth is truth, bottom line, where you're getting at. So one's not superior to another.
Right. One's not superior. I'm not aware of it.
You know,
I
appreciate what you're saying. For the purposes of the mic, is the Bible being the word of inerrant, word of God, without question, any superior to nature when it comes to those aspects of nature that can reveal truths about God? And in that sense, no. Truth is truth. They're absolute. And therefore, one is not superior over to another. But the Bible is superior to the book of nature, if you will, in the sense that it's much more specific, and it gives us the specific messages of about the love of Christ and salvation. Yes, it does.
It gives a different message and more detailed one. But God, originally, the way I intended, didn't intend that to be necessary.
I could really appreciate that. You know, God intended nature to declare, as Scripture says, His glory, His righteousness, and His truth. Yes, Mark?
Getting back to Ted's question, Ted, you had you have some thought that you have on that you're implying something.
Well, what I'm saying is that creation is, the way I read it, and thank you for the reference, it's Romans 8, where we find verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And of course, you must read it in context. And it seems to me clear that this is a result of the sin of man.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I read it.
Well, local creation, you can argue that because our sin does affect nature to varying degrees, depending on the degrees of our sin.
It's just creation. It doesn't mm-hmm. have any bounds on it. So if we're reading literally...
Well, you and I from JPL, we think about the universe. Those people thought about...
You said to read it literally.
Yeah.
So I'm reading
yes.
it literally.
Yes.
Even if we do, I don't understand what you're implying because we do. I mean, there's bestiality, there's pollution. We do affect these things, but I don't understand what you're saying that they had original sin. Animals? I don't
understand. No, what I'm saying, I'm taking the other side's position that death, both spiritual and literal, entered into the world as a result of Adam's sin.
We agree with that.
Well, we could also argue that Adam wasn't the first. Adam wasn't the first sinner. Satan was.
Oh,
yes. Satan was the first. You had Satan in the garden. You had Satan in the garden before Adam sinned, and therefore there was something that wasn't perfect before Adam did actually sin.
What John is saying is that there was animals. You can't consider that sin before man came along when they ate each other, but the young earthers do consider that there was.
Right. And I'm, for the sake of argument, not gratuitous argument, but to understand and hold firmly to this mm-hmm. teaching, I want to understand really did physical death enter creation, was it always there, or did it enter with Adam's sin?
Okay, animals, physical death. Yeah, the physical death, we contend, at reasons to believe, that animal death occurred before the fall of Adam. Adam and Eve, being first two human beings, they did not have physical death residing in them, or that potential, many would argue. But animal death, yes, it occurred before the fall of Adam.
I agree. That's that is a necessary consequence of the old earth belief.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm looking for objective proof in the scripture.
Well, in terms of scripture, there is nothing in scripture that says animal death is associated with sin. There's nothing. That's the point I'm making, simply. Because it says, you know, if animal death were sinful by nature, a carnivorous activity were sinful by nature, it has God participating in that sinful nature. Jesus eating a lamb, that's carnivorous. God giving animals their prey, that's carnivorous activity. So it's not in itself...
Right.
Sinful. That's the point I'm making.
But let me help you. I agree with you, but I'm not hearing a good answer to this. Here is my answer to the question. My answer is that when Jesus discussed death, when he talked about death, he meant it in a spiritual sense, that Adam died spiritually when he sinned.
Yes, he did.
And brought spiritual death to all
yes, he did.
Time. Now, when the young earthers talk about there couldn't be death in the garden. They're talking about physical death.
Yes, they are.
And so they're not addressing death in the sense that Jesus...
They're addressing both kinds of death, spiritual and physical, and word.
My answer.
Yeah.
I feel that that's a stronger argument.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, well, thank you. Thank you. Okay, yes.
So what would a young earth creationist do with the fact that Jesus, who was without sin, died a natural death?
Jesus, who was without sin,
died from natural causes. Even though God took his spirit from
him, he died from crucifixion.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Well, they would simply say there was already sin in the world at that point. So,
but he wasn't.
Yeah, he wasn't a sinner. Yeah,
death.
Yeah, that was a volunteer activity on the part of God. Thank God that he died for our sins.
Someone was
Just a couple of other things on, and then I'll get over there. After the flood, God adds meat to man's diet. Again, he's participating in carnivorous activity. Even if you had a 6 24-hour days, you'd have plant death because they had to eat, and animal digestion involves the death of bacteria. So you have animal death there. But also, consider the brontosaurus is walking around. T-Rex is walking around. If you can't have animal death, then every time they would take a step or eat a leaf, God would have to move all the aphids out of the way. All the little animals on the ground, out of the steps of these huge animals, so there would be no animal death because there's no sin yet. And just doesn't make sense, does it? Look at what God told Adam and Eve. You know, of course, he told them to reproduce in the unfallen state. And as all of us know, regardless of the species, it takes millions of sperm. Out of millions of sperm, only one gets the prize. All right? Millions die. Now, did God prevent all those sperm of all those species propagating, even if it was only for a few days, from dying? Well, he could, but what does common sense tell you?
No, he didn't.
Yeah, no, you're right. Okay, and these things are alive. The Bible uses the same word regarding life and death for these lower animals as it does for human beings. So some try to say these aren't alive. These things aren't alive. Excuse me. The Bible doesn't look that way. And I add sort of a humorous point, but it's true. If all the so-called carnivorous animals were not carnivorous before the fall, have we seen any evidence of that? Have we ever seen a T-Rex with molars? That's a funny image, isn't it? No. If all of them had molars, all these millions of species that are carnivorous had molars, which would be for plant eating, not carnivorous, God would have to recreate their entire digestive system, their teeth structure, and so on. And oh, we have a problem. God stopped his creation activity at the end of day six. So I couldn't do it. Okay. Now, I want to thank Hugh Ross especially for this part. And let's see if I could make it through. He had a debate with Danny Faulkner, who's a young-term creationist, young Earth creationist. And they had 13 astronomers listen to the debate. These 13 astronomers are evangelical, born-again Christians who are noted experts in their field. And they were agreed to by Danny Faulkner and Hugh. Mutual consent. The end verdict was unanimously in favor of Hugh's position that the universe is billions of years old. Okay? So I've taken that presentation and condensed it here. I've reorganized it, reformatted it, gave my spin on it. And so let's get to it. To remember from a scientific view, we've done the biblical view, but from a scientific view, what might help us memorize is the acronym TERS, as I discussed earlier. That's an expression that may be sort of outmoded by now. That tears it, meaning, well, that, whatever that is, effectively negates what preceded it, what it's referring to. And so it tears it apart. And I don't mean to be sarcastic in any way in saying that. Okay, so let's look at the acronym TERS it. And I have 7 here. Hugh actually had 8. He talked about the temperature of the cosmos, the existence of stars and galaxies, the age measurement of stars and galaxies, radiometric abundances in the cosmos, the spreading apart of galaxies, and lastly, ice cores and time and distance travel of light. Now, these are relatively free of any assumptions. He wanted to use arguments that opponents could not come back and say, but this rests on that assumption. These are relatively free of any assumptions in their discussion. Now, in the temperature of the cosmos, we could measure the background radiation temperature, which is 2.725 degrees Kelvin, which is about minus 454 degrees Fahrenheit, just a little bit above absolute zero. You have non-existence when you have absolute zero, by the way. You wouldn't be moving around. Now, so when we know that you have an explosion from a central point, we know that from the Big Bang, that'll come later, and we know that there's been continual expansion outward from that central point at a relatively consistent rate, we could tell all this by photographic evidence. It's not supposition. So we could go back. The further we go back in the universe photographically, the further out we go, the further back in time we go. All right, does anybody not understand that concept? Because the sun, when you see the sun, that's the sun 8 minutes ago. It took light 8 minutes to reach us. You see Andromeda galaxy, that's 2 million light years away. It took that light 2 million years to reach us. So you're seeing Andromeda as it appeared 2 million years ago. Okay? So, we have photographic evidence that the universe came from a central point. We have photographic evidence of its continual expansion and at a relatively consistent rate, and with known temperatures and mass involved. So, you can calculate what the temperature is going to be at a given time in the universe. Pretty easy, mathematically, scientifically. Okay? And the Big Bang theory, I hate to use the word theory because it's so well founded now, but I'll say Big Bang cosmology calculated the temperature to be at right about 2.725 degrees Kelvin, the background radiation. And we have done that. JPL, where I work, we had a COBE instrument, went up and measured it. And bang, right on. Big Bang predicted it. Now, if the universe, and this is the point for this first part, the temperature of the universe, if the universe were only 6 to 10,000 years old, there is no way in God's creation that it could get down to that low of a temperature that quick. Impossible. Unless God distorted all the laws of physics for whatever weird reasons, and that he's not about to do, because the laws of physics display his truth and his knowledge and his glory. So, this has been subsequently verified by other probes subsequent to the COBE experiment. So, young universe, temperature wouldn't be that low. Couldn't. Impossible. Number two, the existence of stars and galaxies. Since the universe expanded from a central point, and it is expanding, we have photographic evidence of it continually expanding from central point outward. Hard to argue with photographic evidence. And since we know the observable size of the universe, how fast did it take to get from the central point to the observable size, the outer parameters of the universe? In just a moment. I'll call on you next. If the universe were less than 1 million years old, that means the expansion from the central point to where we know it is out here would have to be so fast that the whole universe would just be gas. In other words, if you only give it 6 to 10,000 years old to get from here to here, the expansion rate would have to be so fast that you would not have any matter clumping together. You'd only have gas. So the very existence of stars and galaxies proves it's more than 1 million years old. You see? If the universe were more than a quadrillion years old, get expansion from a central point to its outer reaches where it is now, the expansion would be so slow that the matter would clump together so effectively that gravity's effect would be so overpowering, all you'd have are neutron stars and black holes. So the universe, just by this one argument, has to be more than a million or less than a quadrillion years old. So just the existence of stars and galaxies shows that. Now you have the age of stars and galaxies. And there are many ways to date them. And they all concur with 13.7 billion years. Yes, sir, you had a question.
I've got a big fact question. Not necessarily germane to what you're talking about, but you continue to speak about the expansion of the universe and the origination of the central point and, you know, science agreed and all this stuff. Where is that central point that everything is expanding from? Is it Earth? Is it some other point in the galaxy,
yes. Yeah, Earth would not be the central point. But you could probably answer that much better than I could. But I don't think we can actually... See, photographically, we can only go to, in terms of regular photography, to about 380,000 years from the creation event. Then you have to use radio telescopes to get earlier than that. Okay, and so regular visual photography only to that close, and that's less than 1% of the age of the universe. And so we can't say that was the exact pinpoint, but we could see, because the farther we go back, everything gets closer and closer together, closer, 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 and you know, it's an extrapolation.
Can you, give me a couple light years?
Where it is?
Yeah.
I have a map in my hip pocket. I'll come up afterwards and I'll show you. Yeah, think of it, the universe is like a balloon, and the stars and galaxies all reside on the surface of the balloon. As it expands, they all grow farther and farther apart from each other. That's the best, probably mundane description that I can give you in terms of that. Yes, Al.
Well, I've read that the universe is flat. So if it's flat, how can it be a balloon?
Well, now we get into weird dimensional stuff, and I don't want to go there. But yeah, the balloon analogy, yeah, you have a flat surface.
Flat is not flat.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. So, okay, I'm going to run out of time. So let's see what I can cover in the next 5 minutes. Age of stars and galaxies. There are many, many indications of what the age and of stars and galaxies are. I'm not going to discuss the time issue of light travel in this one, although I could. For example, it takes small to medium stars billions of years to explode, to, in other words, die. They go nova, supernova. It takes them billions of years. Huge stars like Antares, maybe several million years. Okay? So if the universe were only 6 to 10,000 years old, you would not be having novas and supernovas all over the place. Simple. They could not have reached the end of their lives. Unless you say, well, God is artificially creating false images of stars exploding, but then you run into that problem is that the universe declares God's truth and glory and righteousness. That would be fraud on God's part. So how do you explain novas and supernovas if the universe is only 6 to 10,000 years old? Plus, as we'll get into later, the light of these explosions is reaching us. These stars are billions of light years away. The light could never have reached us if the universe were only 6 to 10,000 years old. We'll get more into that under the T. Tears It, the T, we'll get into more of that at that time. Okay? We know the burning stages of stars. They're hundreds of millions of years in their early burning cycles where they're more erratic. But we see throughout the universe, most stars are in their stable burning cycle. For stars to get to their stable burning cycles would take hundreds of millions of years. So why do we see most stars are in their stable mode? In fact, 90% of all star formation is now done in the universe. If it were only 6 to 10,000 years old, that would be absolutely, totally impossible. In other words, you can't say you see a 6-year-old and say he's only 2 months. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. The fact that most stars are past their infancy stage shows that they've been around for millions of years, if not billions of years. Now, God wouldn't artificially speed up the burning cycles. I mean, again, that would be fraud on God's part. And we don't want to even go there now, okay? Why would he speed up some and not others? See, I have another argument there. So, but yes?
This brings the question of critics that will say, well, you're talking right now as a human being. I want to go, you said, well, we can do that because we say in A, it's humans, but talking about God is different.
Mm-hmm.
God, the Son, which is God, creates an eye in seconds.
Mm-hmm.
You cannot say, oh, well, I mean, you cannot do that because I'd be fraud. Well, he's God.
Mm-hmm. No, the argument is, I'll use light as an example. You know, let's say to get from Andromeda to here takes light 2 million years. Some say, well, God created the beam of light in transit all at once from beginning to end at the same time. The problem with that is when light travels through space, you see spectral lines, redshift in that beam of light will tell you how far it's traveled. Okay? And when we look at the light from Andromeda, for example, we see those spectral lines. We see that appropriate redshift. If indeed we're only 6,000 years old, that means God had to create false spectral lines and a false redshift using the laws of physics that he set up. And that's the point I'm making. So God, since God says that the universe displays his truth and knowledge and the record of nature is an accurate one to reflect, to use, he's not going to fraudulently create false images of age where there is none. That's, you know, where I'm going with that. Okay. I'm going to go through one more, and then we're going to have to stop. And the life cycle of stars is similar in that the life cycle of stars takes billions of years for most stars. Gigantic ones, millions of years. So basically, why would, if God was artificially creating explosions of stars out there, that would be fraud. Okay? So bottom line is, we have photographs of exploding stars over the last several billion years of the universe. That they are at various stages of their life, from young stars to old stars. So the evidence is consistent. And lastly, supernova remnants. When you have a grenade explodes from a central point and the shrapnel's out to here. If you know how fast that shrapnel travels, you can calculate how long ago that explosion occurred. Right? Pretty simple, basically. And that's why you talk about supernova remnants. The remnants, the shrapnel from stars exploding. And the shrapnel goes out. Now, we know the speed of the shrapnel from exploding stars has known limits to their speed. They're difficult to find, but we can find them. And we have found shrapnel from exploding stars in travel time millions of years from their explosion origin. Absolutely, totally impossible. If the universe were 6 to 10,000 years old, could not happen. Unless you want to try to say God artificially speeds up the shrapnel rate. Again, you're doing a fraud again. You'd be going against all the laws that he set up. Is he bound by those laws? No. He could override them. But he usually doesn't. And so the fact that we see these supernova remnants in travel time millions of years from their origin point shows that the universe has to be at least millions of years old. Okay. Now, I didn't get quite as far as I wanted to today. and I only got through about slide 130. So, next week, I'll speed up on the first half of this, which is basically this and the Big Bang. Big Bang will be easy to get through very quickly. I could take about 5 minutes on that one. Then, 90% of the time next week, we will spend on the Bible verses, looking at each verse in Genesis 1 and comparing it to science. That's where more of the fun will take place. The stuff that we talked about here is sort of like necessary to do to get out of the way, so now we could look more objectively at the verses in Genesis, because people think, what about the age? What about Big Bang cosmology? Well, let's get it out of the way. So we can answer those very well. And now we show the Bible teaches the Big Bang in Scripture. And so we get that out of the way. Then we can concentrate, thank God, on the actual verses in Genesis 1. And we'll try to conclude that next week. Okay, thank you. Lord, thank you very much that we can study your universe, that you've produced a rational, shall we say, sane universe that follows laws that you have set up, and that you are the author of them. Thank you very much for giving us the privilege, like we do today, especially with our technology, to study your cosmos and compare it to your word, and how both attest to you and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.